All right, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, I'm going to read a few verses beginning in verse 14. John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Look at verse 16 again. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One fold and one shepherd. The other sheep that Jesus is referring to are the Gentiles. They are outside the fold of the nation of Israel. And Jesus said that these were going to be brought into the fold, and that there would be one fold and one shepherd. The Jews and the Gentiles were separated by the Old Testament law. Christ now has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between the Gentiles and the Jews, and have made of both one body and one fold. There is not two folds. There's a lot of Christians today that seem to think there's the Jewish fold, and then there's the Gentile fold, or the church fold. That's not true. That's bad theology. There's only one fold, and that fold has only one shepherd, and that shepherd is the shepherd of all, and that fold encompasses all. Look at, well, I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We've all been baptized by the Spirit into one body. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, we're one body. We are one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise God gave to Abraham. If you be Christ's, you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham, Jew or Gentile. One fold, one body, one shepherd, no division between Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. There's this particular truth right here, so very simple, makes all the difference in the world between how you look or in how you look at the Scriptures, how you look at God's promises, how you look at God's dealing in the world. We are living in a church age that has lost sight of the fact that Christ has crucified in himself the law and has given us a new covenant, a covenant that is not bound by blood or by nationality or by race or by ethnicity or fill in the blank. We are under Christ, and in Christ we are all one. We are equal at the cross. Can I get an amen on that? We are equal at the cross. That's very important. And that's what Jesus was saying here to these Jews. That there's another fold. And that fold is going to become part of one fold. And there's going to be one shepherd. And you will no longer see the world with the glasses of a two-fold mentality. One Jew, one Gentile. But now, through Christ, all are one. The title of my message is Inside the Fold and Outside the Mold. Inside the Fold and Outside the Mold. Everything Jesus taught was outside the mold of what the Pharisees and the scribes taught. Everything he did was outside their sphere of understanding. Everything he taught was outside their sphere of theology. Everything Jesus did was different. As Jesus spoke these words here, the Pharisees reacted with utter condemnation and disdain. How many times did they try to stone him to death when he would say things similar to this? When they realized that Jesus was teaching a doctrine that they had never heard before, that they had not sanctioned, that they were not part of creating, they rejected him. He was outside the mold established by the Pharisees and the scribes. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And you could also include the Pharisees in that as well. The scribes and the Pharisees were always seen as one body. He taught them as one having authority. They were astonished at his doctrine. He didn't sound like the scribes. He didn't talk like the Pharisees. They were astonished at what he said because it was outside the mold. It was outside the sphere of understanding, outside the accepted theology of the Pharisees and the scribes. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, and many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? He has a devil and he's mad. Has anybody ever told you you're crazy because of what you believe? Two or three of you? You're crazy. You're mad. Why? Because you are saying something that is not within the mold. It is not within the norm. It is outside the box. It's something that they hadn't heard before. It's something that they don't understand. And so you're crazy. You're mad. That said the same thing about Jesus. He's mad. Why are you even listening to him? Mark chapter 12 and verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Even when Jesus performed a miracle, cast out demonic spirits. The Pharisees said, he does this by the power of the prince of devils. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, and the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and the prince of devils, by this casteth he out. Same thing. Oh, this is not real. Cast out demons. Oh, he can only do this because he's demon-possessed himself. He's possessed with the prince of devils, Beelzebub. Say it another way, he's possessed of Satan. The Pharisees and the scribes accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. It is enough for the disciples that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house, Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of this household? If they've called me the Lord, Beelzebub, how much more are they going to say about the members of my house, being his disciples, and those that would come to follow him later, you and I? People have called Liberty Fellowship a cult. That's a very strong term to throw out. The cults deny the deity of Christ. Cults deny the inspiration of the scriptures as the only source of faith and authority. Cults are promoting the work of the devil. I would be, as the pastor of this fellowship, the ambassador of Satan, leading a group of people that would be of Satan and against God. That's a very strong accusation. And some of these accusations are made by other professing Christians. Why would they do this? Because they don't understand that which is outside the box. They can't understand something that they have not been taught before, or something that they have not learned in that fashion. Something that goes in the face of what everyone else is saying, or maybe what they have been taught as a child and don't know what else to believe. Flies in the face of their schooling, perhaps. As you know, I taught for over 30 years a theology relative to Israel that I was taught, that I believed, that I had preached myself. And then after a serious convicting of the Holy Spirit in my life and a serious study individually and independently and casting aside everything that I'd been taught and what other people were saying and everything else that I knew and just studying the scriptures for myself and not what somebody said about the scriptures but reading the scriptures for themselves, I came to realize that I was wrong. I came to realize that what I had believed was wrong. I came to realize that what I had taught was wrong. And I began to have to study again for myself and fill in the vacuum of that which was left by unlearning that which I had been taught by my elders. That's not an easy thing to do, but ladies and gentlemen, if we are honest and sincere disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, honesty of heart, objectivity of heart, and a sincere desire to know the truth of God in our heart is part and parcel of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We can't allow just what somebody has taught over and over and over and over again and something that's been the accepted norm become truth in our hearts without confirming it in our own soul and in our own life by independent study and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, seeking God to give us direction into the world. I'm telling you that this is how Jesus ministered during his earthly life. It was outside the mold. It was outside the box. He was teaching something that nobody had ever heard before. He was teaching something that the Pharisees, who were the learned men, the teachers of Israel, rejected. And because the Pharisees rejected, many others rejected because they were taught by the Pharisees. Jesus spent his entire life teaching things that were outside the box, teaching things that were outside the mold of the Pharisees and the scribes. The apostles in the early church were outside the mold of Jewish worship. Think about it. Until the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection, these Jewish men knew nothing except what they had been taught through the law of Moses. That's all they knew. They worshiped according to the law of Moses. Jesus came, fulfilled the law, crucified, buried, risen from the dead, given us a new covenant. And now these men, who once were ardent students of the law, men who were ardent followers of the law, I'm talking about the law of Moses, now, through the death and resurrection of Christ, are transformed and changed into a new body. And that new body worships in a way that had never been done before. They worshiped on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, not the seventh day. Nobody in Israel had ever heard of worshiping on any other day but the Sabbath or Saturday. And now all of a sudden, these believers, these men of God in this newly created church, this body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, they do not worship on Saturday or the Sabbath. They worship on the Lord's Day, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, honoring his resurrection. For thousands of years, Old Testament Jews worshiped on the Sabbath to commemorate God's work of creation. That's what the Sabbath worship was all about. It was the commemoration of God's work of creation. On the seventh day, he rested. But now, for the church, we commemorate not the creation, but the resurrection, the new creation of Christ, who gave us his life and rose from the dead. And ever since, the believers have been worshiping on the first day of the week. A monumental change, a monumental shift. Outside the box totally, outside the mold of established Judaism and culture and so forth. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread for communion, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Continued his speech until midnight. Don't talk to me about I preach long. Paul preached till midnight. And they stayed and listened. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to have communion and to have their service, and they had communion, and Paul preached to them the message of the Word of God. That was on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. They brought their offerings, their tithes, their gifts financially to the church, in which distribution was made according to need, upon the first day of the week. That was the week that they came together for worship. It was the way that they came together for communion. It was the day they came together for preaching and teaching and fellowship in the Word. It was the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20. It was the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, John said, as he receives the revelation from the Lord Jesus. They began worshiping on a new day, in a new method. They were not commemorating creation. They were commemorating resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ completely changed everything about the way they worshiped. Not only did it change the way they worship, it changed the preaching of their worship. They were no longer looking toward a Messiah that was yet to come. But now they were looking back to a Messiah who already came. They preached a Messiah and a Savior that had already come, was rejected of the Jews, crucified, and raised from the dead. A message like had never been heard ever before in Israel. Listen to Simon Peter. Listen to the message of Simon Peter, Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Hey, this past week when the pastor from Dallas, Texas had the prayer for the opening of the embassy of the United States in Jerusalem, it would have been great to have that Baptist pastor preach the same message to those Pharisees and to those Israelites in Israel today that Simon Peter preached 2,000 years ago. But that subject didn't come up. But that's how Simon Peter began his preaching in the church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. That was the preaching that brought, on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit onto the body of believers, in which the body of Christ was formed in that spirit baptism. It was that preaching that Jesus came and you crucified him. You men of Israel, you crucified wicked hands, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Listen to the preaching of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. No, he didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which were showed before of the coming of the just one, capital J, capital O, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. And yes, they stoned him to death. That's not the point. Whenever Peter preached the same message, 3,000 were saved, baptized, and added to the church. When Stephen preached the same message, he was stoned to death. It doesn't matter how people react to the message. It's still the same message. Jesus came, was crucified, buried, risen from the dead. It doesn't matter whether it's a Jewish audience or a Gentile audience or a mixed audience. It doesn't matter whether it's an educated audience or an illiterate audience. It doesn't matter if it's a white audience or a black audience. It doesn't matter what the audience is. The truth is the truth. It's good for all men. It doesn't change. This is something brand new. They've never heard this before. Are you kidding? This is nothing that Moses taught. This is nothing that the law taught. This is something that Jesus came and taught. That Jesus came and did. This was something new. Something totally outside of the ordinary. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Then Paul stood up, Acts 13, and beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And when it removed him, King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the seed of David. Jesus is the promise God gave to David. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which ye read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. In other words, you have fulfilled the prophet's words by crucifying Christ and by rejecting him. That's what the prophet said you would do. And when they had fulfilled him, he desired the Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers of Israel, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that, he raised up him from the dead. Now no more to return to corruption. He was quoting from Psalm 2 there, by the way. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul said, you've put your faith in the law of Moses. You've put your faith in David. You call yourselves Abraham's seed. You call yourselves David's seed. Here is the seed of David. Here is the seed of Abraham. Here is the fulfillment of the prophet's prediction in the Old Testament. It is Jesus Christ who you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And through him and him alone is salvation. The law of Moses cannot save you. Your ancestry in the Abrahamic or Davidic lineage, genealogy, cannot save you. There's only one who can save you, and that is the Lord Christ, who was given by God for the salvation of our souls and who rose from the dead after you crucified him because of your rejection and your hatred of him. Now you must turn to him in faith and repentance and receive him and be saved. Many of the people did repent and come to faith in Christ at the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Many did not. Many rejected him just like they rejected Jesus. They despised him like they rejected Christ. They persecuted him like they persecuted Christ. They beat him like they beat Christ. They killed him eventually as they killed Christ. Doesn't matter. The message is still the same. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. There is salvation in no other. The Jewish law cannot save you. Your Jewish ancestry cannot save you. Jesus has fulfilled everything that the Old Testament had predicted of him. And the prophets and from Moses himself. He is the one. They'd never heard anything like this. This is totally outside their sphere of understanding. This is totally outside of everything that they've been taught from the time that they were little bitty children. They've been taught about the Jewish history and the law of Moses. They've been taught about David. They're still looking for a Messiah. People among the Jewish faith today are still looking for a Messiah. They're still looking for a Messiah. I had a guy write me. A Jewish man write me this week. Of course, he wasn't real happy with some of the things I had to say, but he was telling me, you know, he was telling me how phony Jesus was, and he had some choice words to say about who Jesus was. Very blasphemous very grotesque language about who he said Jesus was. He's a phony, he's an imposter, he's a faker. But one day the real Messiah is going to come. Well, one day the real Messiah is going to come again. Amen. But the real Messiah already came. This is not a Jewish thing. This is not a Gentile thing. This is not a racial thing. This is not a national thing. Or people of a certain race, or people of a certain nature, or people of a certain heritage or lineage are part of of the body of Christ and other people are excluded. No! There is one fold and one shepherd for that fold. The fold is the body of Christ, and the shepherd of the fold is Christ himself. Jew or Gentile does not matter. Jesus came preaching one fold, but he was outside the mold. The apostles in the early church, outside the mold, everything, they were considered renegades and rebels. They preached a message that was totally foreign to everything that anybody knew at the time. And then dare I bring it up through history and say the Protestant reformers and the New England Patriot pastors were outside the mold of Romanism, the Church of England, and the British Crown. The way the New England Patriot pastors preached, the way the Protestant reformers preached, was something that hadn't been heard for generations. Completely contrary to the doctrines of Romanism and the Church of England and the accepted mentality of the God's authority of kings, lineage, and the right of kings, and all that kind of thing. The British Crown had for centuries labored under the ideology that kings had a right to be kings by God, that they were given by God the right to rule in a monarchical style of government. These patriot pastors of New England and America rejected that. They taught the natural law principles of government, the natural law principles of liberty as found in the scriptures. The Protestant reformers went to the stake preaching that there was no salvation in the Roman church, that there was no salvation in Roman baptism, that there was salvation only by faith in Jesus Christ. And they were killed, they were tortured, some of them in the most horrendous ways. And yet they preached a message that brought not just a revival to Europe and to the Western world, but revolution as well, which ultimately created the Puritans and the Pilgrims and then later the Patriot pulpits of New England, and then which later, of course, brought about the Great War for Independence in our country, in which was established religious freedom based upon the preaching of the Reformation and the Patriot pulpits, that no longer would there be a state church, whether it be the Church of Rome or the Church of England, or whether it be the Lutheran Church or the Baptist Church or anybody else's church, that would have the right to call all men to submission unto their doctrines and unto their dictates. No longer would men be subservient to a local church hierarchy. But men were free in their conscience and in their hearts to worship God according to as they believed was right in their hearts. And no longer would men be allowed to be a dictator over their faith, over their religion, over their worship to God. And in America, religious freedom was the backbone issue that created our Bill of Rights and our form of government, which was the result of hundreds of years of Reformation preaching and patriot pulpit preaching. And we are the sons and the daughters of the reformers and the patriot preachers of Europe and America. This was something new. Outside the box. By the time that John Wycliffe arose and began to talk about salvation by grace through faith, and then later on Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and the others, the dogma of religious hierarchy was well entrenched. And not only the thinking and the mindset of the people, but in the very government itself. Those men were in one fold, and they were outside the mold. And they're the ones that brought revival, revolution, and ultimately this nation into existence. You can turn to Revelation chapter 11. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I just want to read the first couple of verses. In Revelation chapter 11, and as I do so, I just will remind everyone that some time ago, maybe a year or so ago, I preached a message from this chapter. And I call it the Protestant Reformation, Fulfillment of Revelation Prophecy? Question mark. That's over there on the table. You can get it online. We talk about this subject at length. Let me just read verses 1 and 2, and then I'll read you one comment from Albert Barnes. There was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship thereon. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. He has a lengthy discussion on this, and these great preachers of the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries had lengthy commentary on the book of Revelation in its entirety in verses like we're reading in chapter 11. Albert Barnes lived from 1798 to 1870. Listen to what Albert Barnes wrote. Can anyone doubt the truth of this representation as applicable to the papacy? Almost everything that was unique in the ancient pagan systems of religion had been introduced into the Roman communion. And a stranger at Rome would see more that would lead him to feel that he was in a pagan land than he would that he was in a land where the pure doctrines of Christianity prevailed, and where the worship was celebrated, which the Redeemer had designed to set up on the earth. This was truly not only in the pomp and splendor of worship, and in the processions and imposing ceremonials, but in the worship of images, in the homage rendered to the dead, in the number of festival days, in the fact that the statues reared in pagan Rome to the honor of the gods had been reconsecrated in the service of Christian devotion to the apostles, saints, and martyrs, in the robes of the Christian priesthood, derived from those in use of the ancient pagan worship. The direction was that, in estimating the true church, this was to be left out or cast out. And if this interpretation is correct, the meaning is that the Roman Catholic Communion, as an organized body, is to be regarded as no part of the true church. A conclusion which is inevitable if the passages of Scripture which are commonly supposed by Protestants to apply to it are correctly applied. To determine this and to separate the true church from it was no small part of the work of the Reformation. Outside the mold. Outside the box. The preachers of that era from Wycliffe on preached again that there was no religious hierarchy over the hearts and conscience of men. and that religion could not save the souls of men. That Christ was our Savior, our Redeemer, and we answered only to Him, and we were saved only by Him. And they preached that message powerfully and unapologetically, a message that was contrary to all the established dogma and doctrine of the day, both politically and religiously. I submit to you that when you start really preaching the truth of the Word of God in a spiritual context, by definition, you will automatically be outside of what is considered politically correct in the political arena of our society. Because they are all connected. The way we look at politics, the way we look at government, is going to depend upon the way we look at God, and the way we look at Christ, and the way we look at the Bible, and the way we look at spiritual truth. People are making political analyses and interpretations based upon false presuppositions scripturally, biblically, and spiritually. Everything goes back to the understanding of the Word of God. Everything goes back to "Thus saith the Lord." Everything goes back to the spiritual realm that God has given to us in Christ. It all goes back to that. Separate Christ and His doctrines as purely given to us by His Word and through His prophets and apostles. And then later reiterated by these great men that I'm now referring to, is the only way that we can have a sensible, balanced look at our own political and cultural situation in our nation. I marvel at how supposed Christian people are not able to understand the difference between constitutional government and unconstitutional government. Why can't they see that? I marvel that they're not able to discern a constitutional candidate from a unconstitutional candidate. Why cannot they discern that? Why is it that men are so void of discernment about the great truths relative to government? Listen to me. Everything that God taught in His Word is applicable to our lives. Whether it be our family life, whether it be our vocational life, whether it be our personal lives, whether it be our ecclesiastical lives, and whether it be our political life, everything that we have in life is given to us in instruction in the Word of God. The principles of God apply to every area of our lives. And yet, we live in a generation where that a vast majority of people in the country call themselves Christians. Many of them go to church every Sunday somewhere. And yet, they act as pagan when it comes to their understanding of the basic issues of liberty as given to us in the Word of God. What is it so hard? Why can't you understand? It's because they have accepted the in-the-box, politically correct preaching and teaching of apostate pulpits all over America that has seeped into the inner heart and soul of men and women, apostasy that is so deep and so settled that they don't even recognize it anymore as being apostasy. And everything they look at with a presupposition that is based upon faulty doctrine. And it all goes back to this. It all goes back to this. It's no accident that when the reformers that I mentioned and that were mentioned in Albert Barnes' commentary, when they achieved a certain element of acceptance among the people, that the people broke the chains of bondage political bondage and religious bondage. They broke the chains of bondage off of their necks. And do you think that the powers that be, the established, whether they're the Pharisees in Jesus' day, or whether they were the papacy of the Reformation days, or whether they are the politically correct neocons and globalist warmongers of our day, do you think that they are just going to sit back and accept the fact that millions of people are going to walk away from them without a struggle? Do you think there's not going to be a fight to hold on to their subjects? I put up my sign for sheriff. Not in my yard. If I put it in my yard, only the deer and the antelope and they're the only ones that would see it. But I put it down at the road where the road comes into the highway too. I put it down there. Somebody, I think I know who it is. I think it's one of the deputy sheriffs. Keep stealing my sign. And I keep sticking another one back up. I carry several in my truck. I believe in assault signs. High magazine capacity signs. So I came down to church today, and guess what? Sign was gone again. So when I go home on the way, I will stick another one up. I know that's a small thing, but you know what that represents, though? That people would do that. And if I'm right, that this was a sheriff's deputy that would do that. You know what that represents? That might be a little simple thing, taking a sign. What that represents is, we don't believe in constitutional government. We don't believe in people having a voice. We believe in taking care of ourselves. We believe that we are in power. We believe that no one has a right to object to us, that no one has a right to vote for somebody else. We alone are the only one that can have a sign. We're the only ones that can make the rules. We're the only ones that can carry a gun. We're the only ones that can protect. It is a mindset that goes far beyond just taking a sign off of a street corner. It is a heart issue. It is the heart of a tyrant. That fella has a sign of the guy that I absolutely detest as a candidate. He has it on his outside of his home on the road. I don't take it down. I'm not inclined to take it down. I believe in this country that everybody has a right to freely express himself, whether I agree with it or whether I don't. I may vehemently disagree with what this person says or their belief system or whatever, but in this country, we've always enjoyed, until just recently now, the freedom of expression and the freedom of speech. That is a biblical conviction. That men are free under God to express themselves. And in a free country, that is taken for granted. But nowadays, now it's not that way. You don't, on certain college campuses, you can't say certain things that are not politically expedient. Or you'll be expelled from school. We had a local teenager here in one of our schools in the valley that went to school with some kind of a t-shirt honoring the Confederacy or Robert E. Lee or Jackson, whatever. That child was immediately disciplined, refused to allow to enter the classroom, and was disciplined for their action. This kind of fascism. They talk about the fascists. Those are the fascists. The fascists who would deny someone else the freedom of expression and the freedom of speech, they are the fascists. I'm telling you, all of the great preaching from Jesus toward today have all been outside the mold. In the fold, yes, but outside the mold. And then lastly, I'll bring it to this. Dissenting remnant believers today are outside the mold of Christian Zionism and warfare statism. Christian Zionism is today a religion unto itself. It's not part of a religious belief. It is a religious belief. It is not part of a bigger picture. It is the bigger picture. To Christian Zionists, there is no faith outside of Christian Zionism. And anyone who disagrees with them on that issue is relegated to a state of unbelief or damnation. It has become a religion in and of itself, a religion all of its own. Warfare statism, likewise, has become a religion all of its own. And it's not an accident or coincidence, my dear friends, that the same people who are Christian Zionists are also warfare statists. They are one and the same. Warfare statism is a religion. Very similar to the statism and the warfareism of the Roman Empire. So we see in the minds and the hearts of many people that call themselves Christians today. They're warmongers. To the nth degree, from the bottom of their soul, they're warmongers. In the last 70, 80, 100 years, Christian Zionism and warfare statism has arisen to prominence among the American people, and especially in evangelical churches. Everywhere you go to churches, you'll see the American flag on one side of the room and the Israeli flag on the other side of the room. Everywhere you go, you'll listen to preachers promoting war and conquest. Who were the ones that supported the invasion of Iraq and Afghanistan? The Christian Zionists. Who are the ones that supported the attacks against Libya? Christian Zionists. Who are the ones that are promoting the attacks against Syria today? Christian Zionists. Who are the ones that are promoting war with Iran today? Christian Zionists. Who are the ones that are talking about war with China? Christian Zionists. Who are the ones that are talking about war with Russia? Christian Zionists. War with these people is a part of their faith system. It's a part of their religion. It's who they are. It is no wonder. It is no wonder that when I receive Facebook posts or emails, correspondence from Christian Zionists, that they are laced with such anger, venom, vulgarity. They cannot talk about the issue without becoming angry to the point of wanting to fight. Shouldn't surprise us. I'm thinking of what David said. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The message of peace is not only rejected, it is detested. When Ron Paul got up several years ago, back in 2007, 2008, when he was running for president in South Carolina, and he made the simple statement, trying to simply make a point of how we need to pursue peace in the world. And he said that it would be good if we could adopt as a foreign policy principle the golden rule that Jesus taught us, that we would do unto others as we would have men do unto us. And that was in Columbia, South Carolina. South Carolina has more Christians per capita than any state in the country. More churches than any state in the country. In South Carolina, a Christian man who knows the Constitution, who understands the natural law principles of liberty, a man who believes in peace and the justness of it, a man who detests unjust war, wants the blessing of God upon his country because our values match the principles that God has given us in his word, gets up in front of largely a group of Christians and simply says, why can't we have a Christ-oriented policy in our foreign affairs, and that is acknowledge the golden rule in the way we deal with other nations? And he was practically booed off of the platform. I watched it. I saw it. I heard it. I had been in South Carolina for 2 weeks campaigning for that good man. I had met a lot of these people in the state. I'd been on radio stations all over the state. I preached in churches around the state. I had rallies all over the state. I represented Ron Paul in innumerable gatherings in which there were many people in attendance, both high public figures and rank-and-file grassroots Republicans in the state. Christians dominate Republican politics in South Carolina. So tell me, how is it that the Christians in South Carolina continue to elect and re-elect the globalist, warmongering Zionist Lindsey Graham to the U.S. Senate? I could tell you so many stories of my personal experience there. I could tell you about my experience at Bob Jones University. I could tell you about my experience among many of in the Christian radio industry of South Carolina. I could tell you my experience of what I was told by people on the ground who were dealing with these Christian institutions that had been totally absorbed with warfareism, statism, Zionism. The rise of Christian Zionism and warfare statism has taken place, especially since Zionist Israel became a nation in 1948. It was already happening before then, but after that it's skyrocketed to heights never before seen. And now here we are as a nation always on the verge of World War III. Always, always on the verge of World War III. A warfare-dominated political system that both parties have adopted. And don't say for 1 minute, even though the Democrats will campaign that they're anti-war, but whenever they get in office, they are as pro-war as anybody else. But not only has Christian Zionism and warfare statism arisen, but thankfully, we have seen and are seeing the rise of the remnant. The rise of the remnant. Remnant preaching preaches a return to the teaching of one-fold theology. One-fold theology. That there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond or free. We're all one in Christ. It doesn't matter what your lineage might be. It doesn't matter what your ancestry is. It doesn't matter what your racial ancestry is or your educational pedigree might be. When it comes to getting into the fold of God, there's only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But all who come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. And all who put their faith in him are in that one fold. There is no two folds about it. There's not a Jewish fold over here and a Gentile fold over here. No, sir. The cross of Jesus Christ tore down the middle wall of partition between us, and we are now all one in Christ. Yeah. A return to the teaching of one fold. A return to the teaching of the New Covenant Church. Outside the mold of Jewish worship. All over America, Christian churches are trying to go back into the worship of Judaism. Or should I say a Judaistic style worship. It's more than just worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath. It's much deeper than that. These people are absorbed with Jewish feast days and holy days and new moons and Sabbaths. They're absorbed with Mosaic law. And they are trying to bring the church back under the bondage of the Jewish law. What did Paul say to the Galatians? The entire book of Galatians was written to help people understand that those who would try to take the church back into Judaism were apostate people who were not preaching the truth of the grace of God and the doctrine of Christ. He was beseeching them to not fall victim to the Judaizers that were trying to Judaize the church again. They broke free from the Judaistic doctrines of the law when Simon Peter preached in the day of Pentecost. The believers broke free from the chains of Romanism when Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and Calvin preached the liberating gospel of Christ. They broke free from that. Our founding fathers, talking about our Christian forebears, those patriot pastors, broke free from that British crown rule which said that kings had a right by God to rule the hearts of men. And the Roman Church, and more importantly in America, the Church of England, had the same kind of control over the people of Virginia and the early colonies that the Roman Church had over the European people during the Protestant Revolution. And those men broke free from all of the above and said, if Christ hath made us free, we are free indeed. Yeah. And now churches are wanting to go back under the Jewish law. They're wanting to go back under the law of Moses. Why in the world did Jesus die? Why did he rise from the dead? If we're going to go back under the law of Moses. Amen. God forbid. I promise you this, as long as I'm pastor of Liberty Fellowship, we will never go back into the law of Moses. We will celebrate our deliverance and our liberty in Jesus Christ. And then it's a return to Reformation preaching. Outside the mold of conformity to statism and Christian Zionism. Outside the mold. No. We will not accept warfare statism as a rule of life, as a politically correct doctrine. We know the truth of what God says about just war. And we know the truth about what he says of unjust war. We know that governments do not have the right to abuse the liberties of men any more than individuals have the right to abuse the liberties of their fellow man. That the laws of God apply to those who are in government as much as it does to those who are outside of government. That being government does not give them some kind of a divine right to trample the liberties of Christian people and non-Christian people for that matter. Warfareism is a tool of globalists to enslave us because it causes us, out of fear and a desire for safety and security, to accept domination and control over our lives that we would never accept without that fear. War makes people afraid. War gives them the impression that only the government can protect them. And the only way the government can protect us is to encroach further and further upon our liberties and make all these rules and regulations by which we must submit for our own good and for our own protection, for our own safety. As one sheriff candidate said here recently in one of the debates here locally, we're talking about raising taxes to hire more deputies and build bigger jails and all this kind of thing. And he said, well, what is your safety worth to you? Well, I'll tell you this, our safety is not worth the trampling of our liberties. It's not worth that. And beyond that, sir, you're laboring under false presupposition. You're supposing that it's up to you, those of you in government, to protect us, when the truth of the matter is, it's not your job under God to protect us. Under God, it's our job as citizens and as free men and women to protect ourselves. Basically, all we ask of you folks in government is to get out of our way so we can protect ourselves. How many churches are you going to go to in this valley and hear what I just said? I mean, just the last 2 minutes of what I said. It's outside the box. It's outside the mold. But the remnant is arising. The devil would have us believe that everyone has already accepted the shackles of tyranny around their necks, quoting Patrick Henry. Not true. Not true. And though we may be separated by distance, and though our numbers may be minimal in light of the overall population, know this, the remnant is rising. People are awakening. I want to close by reading you the latest Facebook post that I placed on my Facebook page a couple days ago, into which some of the letters I read earlier were responding. Here's what I said, and I want to close it for you in this room and for you that are watching online. The correspondence sent to me by hundreds of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not talking about the hundreds of Christians condemning me to hell for my position on Zionist Israel, constrains me to say to each of you, may God richly bless each of you in a very real and personal way. I know the tribulations you are going through, for I am going through them too. I know about the friends you've lost. I know about the loved ones who have called you crazy or even heretical. I know about the devil's personal attacks against you. I know about the financial losses you've endured for your convictions. I know the feeling of loneliness due to the rejection of your peers. I know the feeling of betrayal of people who call themselves your brother and sister. And I know what it feels like to be the object of scorn by pastors and church leaders. Know that you are not alone. Know that there are millions of your Christian brethren that are walking and have walked the same path that we are now traveling. Know that you are on the right side of the laws of God and nature. Know that God is using your bold and courageous testimony to awaken many. Know that you are the salt of the earth in this world today. And know that tens of thousands of your brothers and sisters overseas, especially in Eastern Europe, the Middle East, and Northern Africa, are earnestly thanking God and praying for you. You are the remnant. And I love you. And I pray for you. And I thank God for you. Let's stand for a word of prayer.